Be not distracted. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. This morning, following weeks and months, the action stops. Through many dark valleys and grievous wounds, after mountaintop experiences and great rejoicing, after sore struggles and sweet deliverance, nothing. This morning, peace. Our gospel lesson includes no parable. The narrative advances no plot or action. No new characters appear. And the word from the Lord is beautifully arrayed birds, wild flowers with finely wrought blossoms, and blessing. I knew a young man who at age 22 received a diagnosis of multiple sclerosis. He deteriorated rapidly. Now, he had grown up in a comely home on the prairie, but he had lost his powers to roam the beloved wild places he knew. So, he decided to enter a new world there, formerly invisible to him. He entered it on his knees with a camera and a powerful lens. And through this portal, he saw a world which had always been around him, but he never really saw. Of intricate flowers and tiny colorful insects and fine-edged ferns and all. He returned from this world with fine prints, which he shared with others, that they too might see this hidden world. And the Lord calls us today into his visible yet unseen world, serene, quiet, prayerful. This is no place of respite from busy hours, but rather our ground of being. When the apostles come to him, for example, to tell him all the things, both what they had done and what they had taught, he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Mark 6:31. He does not want them to be distracted. So he directs them to a wilderness, to a quiet hilltop, or out to sea in a small boat. He tells us in a cherished teaching, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Matthew 6:6. This is your treasure, your solitude, your prayer, your world alone with God. This ought to be the foundation of our spiritual lives. Do we not know this through the microcosm of our lives? For we enter this life alone with God. We depart from this life alone with God. and all else is built upon this living, breathing intimacy alone with God. That's all there is. When I was received into the Orthodox Church, I was told that one does not go to the parish church to pray. The church is reserved for corporate worship. And perhaps this is why standing is preferred to kneeling. But what of interior prayer, I wondered. But then I remembered a gospel rule. Does not the Master direct us to a secret place? After all, this is the Jesus we constantly see in the Gospels, off camera, so to speak, the man of desert places, the man of interior prayer. Often he is alone with his Father. Yes, it is true that we take our first steps in religious life by praying with the church. This is obligatory. In fact, in the West, this is called the divine office, from the Latin officium, or obligation. This is our school of prayer, for it teaches us to discard worldly thinking. After all, empirically, unschooled prayer tends to be self-centered. An immature religious life usually devolves into an unending petitions for our so-called needs. And then others give us lists of the things that they want. Give me, save me, carry me, deliver me. I mean, isn't this what you find on most parish prayer lists? You may even discover, as Sister Marianne once told me, petitions for the welfare of soap opera characters. Oh Lord, make Troy return to Brenda. And I suppose this is to be expected. After all, our culture forms us in its therapeutic wellness values and its obsession on ourselves. Nonetheless, prayer is not an opportunity to petition for more feathers in our worldly nests. You know, our dream house, our dream car, our dream job, or a dream boat for a husband. To the furthest contrary, prayer is the God-shaped place within us to be filled with the presence of God, who is finally the only thing that matters, the only thing that is real. God is our creator, our providence, our school of divine wisdom, and our preparation for encountering God must begin with in emptying ourselves of all worldly desires. And the corollary, experienced by everyone everywhere, is that random impulse and desire unavoidably leads us away from God, in the end far away from the kingdom of God, to the point where we cannot see it anymore, nor can we find our way back. In recent weeks, we have heard this emphasis of Jesus to see the kingdom. In our gospel lesson this morning, Jesus enjoins us, indeed, he commands us, and I quote his very words, "Me meramnate, me meramnate," Matthew 6:31. Possible translations of this command, an imperative phrase, include, "Do not worry. Do not be anxious. But I prefer, be not distracted." What is the locus classicus for this command not to be distracted? The place where it is most vividly illustrated. Is it not Jesus' sojourn in Bethany through an interchange with his exemplar of right conduct, Mary of Bethany, and his counterexample, which is Mary's sister, Martha? Isn't this the locus classicus? Martha, Martha, you are distracted by many things, but one thing is necessary. I would argue that if we were to search the Bible like a manual for the things that the rule that must be kept, it is this sentence. The words Jesus actually spoke are, "Martha, Martha, Mariam Nas." At the center of this stern lesson, perhaps mortifying to Martha, who is already filled with powerful emotions, is that same verb, Mariam Nas. In the previous example, a command, Mariam Nate. And what is the opposite of this? The opposite of being distracted. It is the one necessary thing. I say the rule above all rules, for it is alone. It is the singular. This you must not miss. The one needful thing, as the King James has it. This morning, Jesus has taken us to a deserted place where we are to have a heart-to-heart talk. He begins by admonishing us to not be distracted, for this is, after all, our characteristic state. You know, when I was in seminary, my spiritual director was a Benedictine monk, and he had organized something he called centering prayer. I had never heard of it. Well, I later found out that it's very well known. The object is to stay focused on one thing. And I was shocked to learn that my mind is constantly veering off to many things. The default state of my mind was distraction. I discovered that it was very, very difficult to spend 1 hour in silence. And we were, by the way, to wake up and keep silence and then go to this place. It was a chapel where we would sit and hold our minds on one point only. It took weeks and weeks for me to master this. Jesus says the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? There is only the light. All else participates in this darkness. And as I shared in my example of centering prayer, the darkness is constantly invading. Now, I am not suggesting that these were filthy thoughts that were invading my mind, although that's very common for all people. Or perhaps I should use the word ungodly thoughts, profane thoughts. I mean that everything that is not the light is darkness. Do you hear his urgent tones? Your whole body is full of darkness. The light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? You may read all four Gospels over many chapters, and you will rarely find such urgency spoken in such absolute terms. What is this about? It were as if this were a matter of eternal life and death. And it turns out, it is. Permit me to change focus so that we may understand this thoroughly. Around the time the Nicene Creed was formed, St. Athanasius the Great, who was a principal father shaping that creed, who, on another subject, was a principal deciding the canon of Scripture, he is also called the father of the canon, and the father of orthodoxy. Wow. Yet his greatest work was none of these things. His greatest work was on the Incarnation. This masterpiece is acknowledged to be one of the most influential books outside the canon of Scripture itself. In this little book, which I believe to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, we learn that decades before the horrible events on Golgotha Hill, our salvation had already been accomplished. I do not deprecate the crucifixion, as I've written on many Sundays. But Jesus had already righted the ship, had struck his decisive blow over death, had renewed the creation to its former state as in Eden. And he did all this by touching the creation with his own person, actually participating in the creation as a creature, the Creator as a creature. And he did this silently. No earthquake, no torn curtain in the temple, no dead coming out of their graves, but silently, whose eternal symbol is an infant lying in a rough-hewn cradle on a cold winter night. For God on his throne is utterly above and removed from this struggle. He speaks, and it is done. Which we will hear more about next week. May I share some passages from On the Incarnation, perhaps the most important book you never read? Quote, "For his becoming man, the Savior was to accomplish both works of love. First, in putting away death from us and renewing us again." There it is. One sentence. "Second, in manifesting and making himself known to be the Logos of the Father and the ruler and king of the universe." So important, because he is our exemplar. Next paragraph. "For he was not circumscribed in the body, nor was the universe left void of his working in providence. But thing most marvelous, Logos as he was, so far from being contained by anything, he rather contained all things in himself, giving order to all things, and giving life to each thing and all things, being in his own Father, alone, holy, in every respect." It says that he contained us in himself and put us in right order. Next paragraph. "And thus, while present in a human body and himself quickening it, he was quickening the universe as well." And listen to this phrase. "And was in every process of nature. I search for a way to describe this profound dwelling of God in everything and everything dwelling in God in so few words. In section 129, we find this. And besides, the Savior came to accomplish not his own death, but the death of men. Whence he did not lay aside his body by a death of his own, for he was life and had none. Do you understand? Death is a mosquito to him. It's a nothing. But receive that death which came from men in order perfectly to do away with this when it met him in his own body. To repeat, he is life itself, and concerning death, he had none. Death is utterly alien to him, a non-entity. Nonetheless, we read, he perfectly did away with death, which was void of any reality and power. Why do we pay so much attention to his death? Because when Christianity developed, we received a legacy from the Jews. Death was the main thing. Have you ever heard about the racehorse that was designed by a committee? It was not Secretariat. It was not Man of War. It was not Seattle Slough. It was a misformed mule. That's the racehorse designed by committee. All that remains following his incarnation is for men and women to act upon his renewed creation, renewed everywhere and renewed in themselves. You know, I have said we are born to be citizens of Eden. We are born in all our beautiful innocence. And that is merely an example of what we're saying right now. It were absurd for these creations in Christ to contemplate death, as obscene as a child who morbidly absorbed in only deathly things. What is this? We are to embrace life and embrace the image of the Father that has been renewed in us to the full. Do you see? We are born with the image of the Father, and Jesus has renewed eternally that image and then recreated the world in that image. Quote, the most holy Son of the Father, being the image of the Father, came to our region to renew man once made in his likeness and find him as one lost by the remission of sins. And he says himself in the Gospels, I came to find and save the lost. Whence he said, unless a man be born again, speaking of the soul born and created anew in the likeness of God's image. We might say it's all there waiting for us. The way has been opened, but we need begin our several journeys. That is our main occupation. After all, our earliest name is the Way. That's our activity. It's not sacrificing anything or anyone. our main activity is to get on with the business of fulfilling the image of the Father that's already been placed as our form and ideal. Now, since I look out my window and I meet with people who are not fulfilling the image of the Father, I must say that the thing that prevents us from embracing this imperial gift is the thing that prevents us this morning from embracing this imperial gift is the possibility of degrading ourselves this afternoon. For man is an ever-changing creature. We began by agreeing, I think, that we're constantly being distracted. He's a constantly changing creature, and by virtue of his free will, he may continue his journey to God, fulfilling the image of the Logos, or he may reject these incommensurable treasures, choosing instead hoggishness, having fallen in love with filth. He may choose heaven. He may choose hell. Now, our salvation has been vouchsafed for us. It's already been done. All we need do is receive it. The way ahead has been cleared. This is the preferred definition of soteria, the Greek word underlying the English salvation in our Bibles. And this is why, above all, the Master teaches us in urgent tones, we must fix ourselves on the one thing that is necessary. We must, as Mary of Bethany did, gaze upon him. We must not distract ourselves. He is the Lord of life. Everything else, I could call it, is distraction, but that is an understatement. This is the reason why the Jesus prayer is the royal prayer non pareil. For it is a centering prayer, deep calling to deep. We must stay centered on God. In this, we shall have blessing calling to blessing, discovered as soon as we begin the process of transformation. We will find assistance everywhere. And God has given his angels charge over us. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Knock, and the door shall be opened. Let us conclude this morning by hearing the Lord's injunction with renewed understanding. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. And that light is simply this: himself. He is life itself. And there is no other. Only distraction and eternal death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.